Good morning. The reading today is from Galatians 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God.
Thanks very much, Sally, for the reading. And friends, good morning. Welcome. It's good to be with you again. Good to be starting a new term again, this time in the book of Galatians. Now, we are starting a new series today that will run over the course of this term in our small groups and on Sunday mornings. And it will be in this New Testament letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the region of Galatia, in the Roman province of Asia Minor. It's an area we know today as the country, I think you pronounce it Turkey. It's the new official name. There's a map up there. It gives you an idea of the area, and it's the kind of bottom part of that hourglass shape that we're focused on in this letter, those cities. Galatia's a region. It's not a city. It's a bit like the Sunshine Coast rather than it is like Brisbane, and those cities in the southern part are the cities that Paul is writing to. Now, Galatians itself is a very special letter. It's probably one of the first New Testament documents ever written. We can date it to about 48 AD. And what that means is that it was written at least within 20 years of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Perhaps even within 15 years. But more than that, another reason it's very special is it's a very personal letter. It's a personal letter as a deeply concerned servant of the gospel, passionately pleads with his fellow believers to grab hold of the glorious, sufficient, saving grace of Jesus Christ, freely given, to grab hold of it with both hands and never let go. And so also it's a letter that then boldly demolishes false security in people, in piety and performance, and pastorally reminds us that the Lord Jesus, Christ alone, is all we need. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Please let us hear clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today and respond obediently. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In my early 20s, I worked in an optician's shop, in the laboratory inside an optician's shop, where we would make glasses, make lenses, that sort of thing. And quite often, people would bring their damaged glasses and their damaged sunglasses to us to be repaired. And quite often, we would get a particular name brand of designer sunglasses to repair, only to discover that they were counterfeits. They were fake. And often the customer would have no idea that what they had was not the real thing until it basically fell apart in their hands. They thought they'd managed to get a trendy pair of name brand sunglasses at a knockdown price, and to be fair, sometimes not such a knockdown price. But you see, we knew what to look for. And once you knew what to look for, telling the fake from the real thing was not actually that hard. There were certain telltale signs that gave away the counterfeit for what it was. There were screws in funny places. It was how heavy the material was, or whether or not a magnet would stick to it. It was those sorts of things. Now, we got those customers who were very surprised when we told them that they had a fake in their hands. And, of course, they were upset at being deceived by whoever sold them the fake sunnies. But there were other customers who wanted us to repair their sunnies anyway, because they didn't see the point in having an authentic product when they believed the fake did the job just as well. They looked cool, and that's all that mattered. I think we sometimes can have the same experience of the gospel. Sometimes we've been sold a fake gospel and we haven't realized it. A gospel that either adds to or takes away from what Jesus has done for us at the cross. A gospel that looks good on the outside, perhaps a gospel that makes us look good, but that's actually useless to save us. And we need to know, friends, that there is only one true gospel. And counterfeits and variations and revisions and reinterpretations of that one true gospel just won't do. Because they offer no remedy for sin. They cannot restore the broken relationship we have with our Maker. And they offer no hope of life forever. Well, that's kind of where this morning's passage is going. We're going to work our way through those 10 verses in Galatians chapter 1, asking four questions. And you'll find them printed on the insert in your bulletin today. We've had to make it an insert because it's quite a full bulletin beginning of the term. So do take that. The text is also on the reverse side of the sermon notes, if that would be helpful to you. Otherwise, please keep a Bible open so you can follow along with us today. Our first question is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the answer to this question. After all, it's believing the gospel which leads to our salvation. And what is the gospel is a question that's actually at the very heart of this letter. In this letter to the Galatian Christians, you can't go very far without hitting the word gospel. So across six chapters, you've got the word gospel mentioned 13 times. And so going by word count alone, Galatians is the most densely gospel book in the whole New Testament. By verse count, it's mentioned more here than in any other part of the New Testament. The gospel is absolutely central to Paul's concerns. So what is the gospel? I wonder if I can give you just a moment to think about how you would answer that question. Maybe if you've got a pen and you've got your notes there, you might want to just jot down how you would answer that question. What is the gospel? If someone walked up to you on the street and said, "What's the gospel?" What would you tell them? Perhaps just take a moment to think about that. What would you say? All right, well, you might want to come back to that a little bit later as we work our way through. Of course, gospel is a very religious sort of word, isn't it? We might use the word gospel today to describe a style of music. Or curiously, we keep using it in our society to describe something that's unquestionably true. You know what? People who wouldn't even believe the gospel of Jesus will say of a far-fetched story, that's gospel, right? Now, you've got to know that in the first century AD, the word gospel wasn't a religious word at all. We sometimes talk about the gospel being good news, and I think that's close to the mark. Usually, gospel was used in Roman society for any major and highly anticipated announcement that had far-reaching consequences. So, examples of that might be the birth of an heir to the imperial throne. Might be the news of a battle won. If you know the story of Marathon, where the Greeks won the battle, that was considered to be a gospel when the news was taken back to Athens, a bit before the Roman times, but it gives us the context of the word. Today we might talk about headline news. And in very simple terms, the Bible's major and highly anticipated announcement, which has far-reaching consequences, is this: that Jesus is the Christ. That's, in simple terms, the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I said simple. It doesn't get much simpler than that, just four words. But the gospel message of the Bible, exposed from Genesis to Revelation, is simply that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah in Hebrew in the Old Testament. But don't let these four simple words fool you. They are packed with meaning. To say the same thing in more detail, we might say that the best news the world has ever known is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and he alone, is the Savior and King the Lord God promised he would send. This is the good news, the Bible's major and highly anticipated announcement that has far-reaching consequences. Consequences like the defeat of death, of sin, and of Satan. Consequences like the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. Consequences like certain redemption and eternal life for anyone who surrenders in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also judgment for anyone who rejects him. This is why Mark begins his book, his gospel, so simply by saying, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Friends, the gospel, in simple terms, is that Jesus is the Christ. Let's move on to our second question. Whose gospel is it? As we read through this morning, as we listened to Sally read, we discovered that Paul's writing about distortions of the gospel of Christ, which had infiltrated the Galatian church. We see that in verse 7. Going back in the history of this church, Paul and Barnabas had visited the church maybe one or two years ago. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where they moved around those cities that we saw on the map earlier. In one of them, Paul was actually stoned and dragged outside the city, and then he came back in, kept talking about Jesus. And although many people turned to Christ, this part of the spread of the gospel, the story of the spread of the gospel, marked a significant turning point in the whole story. Because although many Jewish people followed the gospel that Paul preached in the synagogues of Galatia, the larger Jewish community became jealous when non-Jews also wanted to turn to their God by this gospel. And these Jewish leaders especially opposed the Christian missionaries. So Paul and Barnabas made a public statement that they're now turning to the Gentiles. Gentiles, a Greek word, it means the nations, non-Jews. And they did this because the Lord had always intended the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 13, we read this, that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region. And so the churches in Galatia, in this region, were established in conflict with Jews opposed to the gospel of Jesus and the salvation of non-Jews. Indeed, one of the flashpoints of the Galatian conflict was whether or not you had to become an Old Testament Jew in order to become a real New Testament Christian. We'll find that kind of unpacked a whole lot more over the coming weeks. Do you have to become an Old Testament Jew before you can become a New Testament Christian? Now, this tension had continued to fester in the intervening months, to the point where Jewish influencers from Jerusalem came to visit these churches after Paul and Barnabas left. These guys claimed greater authority than Paul. They said, "We're from Jerusalem." And they preached a leveled-up gospel, which required obedience to the Old Testament law if you wanted to be, quote, a real Christian. Martin Luther, not the civil rights leader, but the 16th century German reformer, who wrote a famous commentary on Galatians, summarized their message like this. This is as much to say as that Christ is a good workman and has indeed begun a building, but he has not finished it, for this Moses must do. And so this is the context in which we read Galatians, this tension between obedience to the law and justification by faith in Christ alone. But more on that in the coming weeks. What we can see, though, is that even from the get-go, even from the introduction to Paul's letter, he's already got this conflict in view. And he begins from the first words by making very clear statements about the biblical gospel. So let's finally get into the text. Please have your Bible open at that chapter in Galatians so you can follow. Now, in contrast to how we might write a letter today, first century letters usually started with who's doing the writing. I guess that way you could look at the first line and decide if you really wanted to read it or not. Galatians is no different. So verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Now, the brothers in verse 2 are probably the church at Syrian Antioch. That was a city that was north of Jerusalem, and the church there provided a bit of a mission base for Paul in his first two missionary journeys. But that little qualification in verse 1 should pique our interest, that addition Paul has there. An apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul didn't need to say that, did he? Unless he did need to say that. Paul himself was an apostle, literally a sent one. In the Bible, apostles in this sense are those who are personally commissioned and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do his work. Another word which we might be more familiar with is the word envoy. The United Nations will sometimes send a special envoy to a country or a region with a specific job to do. That's kind of what Paul's got in mind here. Paul is sent with a message, but he's not sent by the UN. He's not sent by a church. He's not even sent by men. He's not even sent by apostles, by one of the 12. Not from men or through man. He's sent from God by Jesus Christ himself. On the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, the risen and ascended Jesus himself confronted Paul, took hold of his heart, and commissioned him for service. He knocked him off his horse, literally, took away his sight, and left Paul with nowhere else to go. You see, if Paul wanted to keep going to Damascus, he couldn't go around Jesus, he couldn't go over Jesus, he couldn't outrun Jesus. If he wanted to get to Damascus, he was going to have to go through Jesus. Imagine being blind for 3 days, and the last thing you remember is seeing the glory of the risen Christ. This was the man who was known as Saul, the chief head kicker of the Jewish conservatives in Jerusalem. He says later in chapter 1, he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the nations. That's verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. As one pastor wrote, Paul was apprehended by the gospel. Now, Paul's statement about his own apostleship doesn't just say something about him. Next week, we'll look more at his qualifications and what all that means as we get into chapter 2. But this introduction also says something important about the gospel itself. Quite simply, that it is God's gospel. You see, it's not even Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. The Lord God sent Paul to proclaim his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Got to know, friends, the empty tomb isn't just a happy ending for the Easter story. Jesus being raised from the dead by the Father's power is what confirms that Jesus is the only one who deserves to be called the Christ, the ultimate rescuer and eternal King of God's kingdom. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is proof that Jesus had accomplished the work God sent him to do, and that he deserves, and he alone deserves, to be called the Christ, the Messiah. So important to remember that the gospel wasn't dreamed up by Paul. It wasn't put together by a church or a bunch of church leaders. The gospel is God's own message about his own Son, whom he raised from the dead and established as the one before whom every knee will bow. This is the idea which bookends our section for this morning, the fact that this is God's gospel. So jump down to verse 10, the last verse we read. Paul says, "For now am I trying to seek the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, because it's God's gospel, no one may tamper with it, no one may modify it. Of course, the temptation's real. It's offensive that I can do nothing to earn God's love for me. It's scandalous that the innocent is punished and the guilty goes free. When we see that happening in our own justice system, we cry foul, don't we? There's always the temptation to revise the gospel, adding bits in or leaving bits out to appeal more naturally to proud human hearts. But the gospel stands or falls on its truth, not its appeal. And the grace of the gospel is that the Lord uses a message that we find deeply insulting to our own sense of human pride, and he uses that message to save us. What a wonderful God we serve. You might have heard that this year Disney's copyright on the original 1928 images of Mickey Mouse, that copyright has lapsed. So now those images are in the public domain for anyone to do as they please, and pending other legalities, I understand. By contrast, the Lord's copyright on his gospel never runs out. It never ends up in the public domain. No wonder Paul is so passionately opposed to those who wish to distort it. And no wonder Paul is even willing to see himself or an angel from heaven put under God's curse if they ever attempt to twist God's gospel. When Paul says that they be under a curse, he actually means that those who intentionally distort the gospel of Christ ought to die and suffer in hell forever. It's that serious, because any other gospel doesn't save, and God has the final authority over his message. And because it's God's gospel, Paul is only concerned with being faithful to the one who sent him to preach that gospel. He's not interested in trying to please man, as he says in verse 10. The gospel message that Jesus is the Christ completely transcends all ideologies, theories, and opinions of human history. It's not just another religious idea. It's God's gospel. It comes straight from the top. The gospel that Jesus is the Christ is the Creator's major and highly anticipated announcement that has far-reaching consequences for you, for me, for the whole world. And you know what? I think we do well to remember this when it comes to telling others the gospel. Because we're not arguing about competing ideas. We're not trying to convince or coerce people into believing our set of propositions or facts, however true. It's not a debate about who's right or whose position is more logical or compelling or able to be proved from the evidence. Friends, when we tell others the gospel, we are telling them their Maker's own message to them for their salvation. And it's been said before, we're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win people. And the Lord will do that as his own gospel about his own Son is declared to the ends of the earth. Our job is to be faithful. Well, our third question, what's the gospel for? Now, I'm as guilty as the next bloke for trying to use a knife to undo a screw, or for using the top of my bin as a ladder. But that's not what knives and bins are made for. That's not their purpose. The gospel is no different. The gospel has one very important specific purpose, and it's only effective when used for that purpose. So in verse 2, Paul addresses his recipients. To the churches in Galatia, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You'll notice there that Paul doesn't say that the gospel is for to make us look good. The gospel is there to give us a comfortable life. He says that the gospel is given because Christ himself gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Now, just stepping back and taking this whole section for a moment, this verse 2 to 5, yes, Paul has hard things to say to the Galatian Christians, but that doesn't stop him from first lifting their eyes to the Lord God and his glorious salvation purposes for them in Christ. You notice that? One writer has said, church conflicts are resolved and redeemed for God's glory and the spiritual growth of his people as the basics of the gospel are recaptured and thrust to the forefront. And right here, Paul has three basics of the gospel that he wants to highlight. Number one is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. You see, friends, our sin puts us in God's debt. We owe our Maker a debt we could never pay because we have rejected him, we've rebelled against him, and we've lived a life opposed to his rule from the day we were born. But into this hopeless situation, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave himself willingly. Not one of us earned or deserved it. We didn't pay for a service. He suffered and died for our sins to pay the price we owe to God so that we could have our debt wiped clean. One preacher talks about how Jesus willingly gave up his throne and swam in the sewer of our sins. He stood in our place, the innocent, penalized for the guilty. He exchanged his perfect life for our sin-ridden lives so that we could be rescued. Jesus gave himself. This is a gift. Gift in the Bible is called grace. And for Paul, this gospel of grace is personal, as it should be for every believer. So in the next chapter, in 2 verse 20, he writes that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. A personal experience of the grace of God in Christ. And I hope that's true for everyone sitting here today. Why did Jesus do this? For what purpose did he give himself for our sins? Well, here's the second gospel basic, verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, what Paul doesn't mean is that Jesus suddenly removes Christians from the world. You can just look around us this morning. We're very clearly in the world still. Instead, the Bible divides history into two ages. There's the present age and the age to come. The present age is characterized by being under the power of evil. It's the age of the curse and has been ever since Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul's going to speak of slavery to the elemental principles of this world. But Christians, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, have been delivered from slavery in this present age, and we now belong to Jesus. We're now slaves of Christ. And so while we still live in the present age, Jesus has set us free from being dominated or ruled by the power of evil in this present age. And instead, we live in the present age, but belonging to the age to come and belonging to the one who rules over the eternal age to come, where Jesus rules as Christ. The tricky thing is that these two ages run in parallel, at least until Jesus returns. So while we might live in the world, we no longer live under its power, under its rule, under its authority. We have been delivered from this present evil age. The third and final gospel basic Paul highlights here is at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the gospel is the result of the Father and the Son acting in concert. Our salvation, first of all, is not the result of our will. That's very clear. That's nowhere in view here at all. It's also not the will of the Father ordering the Son around, as though somehow the Son was, of lesser authority than the Father, of lesser status. It's also not of the Son acting independently of the Father, as though Jesus was a Johnny-come-lately on the scene of biblical history. Not at all. The Son and the Father work together, and as a result, God gets all the glory. So what's the gospel for? The gospel's there to pay for our sins, to redeem us from the world's power, and to bring God the Father glory forever. As someone said, Christianity is a rescue religion. Well, this brings us to our final question for this morning. Is there another gospel? And I'm sure you're starting to be able to answer that for yourself. At this point in a New Testament letter, we usually find Paul or the other writer commending his readers, usually tells them how grateful he is for them, how he's praying for them, the things he admires about them. But in Galatians, Paul skips this entirely. The Galatian Christians are in very difficult circumstances, very hot water, and Paul has no interest in flattery. I was taught that if you can't say anything nice about someone, don't say anything at all, so Paul doesn't. So rather than beating about the bush, he gets right down to business in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. This is a very serious allegation. They are turning to a different gospel, being charmed by a modified, revised, twisted distortion of the good news about Jesus. And this is so serious that it is equal to deserting God himself. Now, there are many things that Christians may happily disagree on while remaining in fellowship with the Lord and while remaining in fellowship with each other. Who may be baptized and how? How much water you use? How long creation took? How a church should be organized? The order of events before Jesus returns? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Lots of things we can disagree on, be in fellowship with the Lord and with each other. But when it comes to the gospel, there's no space for disagreement. Either Jesus died for our sins or he didn't. The Bible is unequivocal. To turn to a different gospel is to desert the God whose gospel it is. Not that there is another gospel. Any other gospel than the good news that Jesus is the Christ is no gospel at all. Excuse me. On Thursday night at our small group leaders meeting, we get together at the beginning of every term, the small group leaders and the youth leaders, to plan our new term series, to study the Bible together, to pray together. It's always a wonderful time. But one of the leaders on Thursday night made the comment that the gospel tells us Jesus is everything. I think that's a great summary of what we're talking about today. Jesus is everything. So how do you know if you've departed from the biblical gospel or distorted it? I think it's very easy. Because instead of the message, Jesus is everything, the message goes like this. Jesus is almost everything. You see, distortions of the gospel can be easily recognized by the extent to which they devalue the person and work of Jesus Christ. Things are added to the gospel because the gospel doesn't appear to be enough. But note that as things are added, they actually take away from the gospel. Now, I struggled with chemistry at school, but I know enough to know that water is made from two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom, H2O, right? Now, just wondering, is Julian here today? I'm going to get a science teacher's answer to this question later. Here we go. I know, though, that if you take H2O and add one more oxygen atom just a very subtle change, it becomes H2O2, which is, Julian? Hydrogen peroxide, thank you. That's a bleaching agent. You can't drink that. It's a very subtle change. But once you do that, it's no longer water. The gospel works in exactly the same way. You need to have faith in Jesus and be part of our church. You need to have faith in Jesus and be baptized in a particular way. You need to have faith in Jesus and have particular spiritual experiences. You need to have faith in Jesus and prove your faithfulness. You need to have faith in Jesus and keep these rules. You need to have faith in Jesus and agree with these preachers and teachers. No. All these are examples of deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. You see, even good things may corrupt the gospel if they start becoming non-negotiables in our salvation. Our salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. Now, we've called this series In Crowd or In Christ, because often the things that drives our turning aside to a different gospel is the desire to be part of the in crowd. It's a bit like my experience with those fake sunglasses years ago, where people were happy that it made them look cool, even though what they had was a fake. We desire to be part of the in crowd, and so we compromise on the gospel rather than being satisfied and content that we are in Christ. Even the Apostle Peter was in danger of being fooled by this same issue. We're going to discover that next week. Don't think it can't happen to us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is almost insultingly simple, but it's the only gospel that can save you. It's a gospel that says it's all Jesus. And all that I bring to the table is my sin. Now, as we close today, I'll come back to that in a moment. There we go. As we close today, my aim has been to be clear about the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Christ, and show how crucial that is from these verses in Galatians, and to sound a warning about the subtle but serious danger of turning aside from this grace. Richard Chin, who directs the university ministry of the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, he sounds a serious warning about being clear on the gospel in our time. He says this: our generation, however, is in danger of assuming what this gospel is. If what is taught in one generation becomes assumed in the second generation, it'll be forgotten in the third generation before being denied in the fourth generation. In a strong biblical Bible teaching movement like ours, we cannot assume what this gospel is to our peril. I think he's absolutely right. We've got to keep coming back to the gospel and not think we ever graduate from the gospel, that the clarity of the gospel is only for people who are coming to Jesus for the first time, that we don't need to keep returning to it. We can so easily assume the gospel because we're more concerned with other matters. And so we defend other matters to the death, while compromising on the gospel, being weak about defending the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Christ. We cannot afford to do that. Those who come after us cannot afford for us to do that. And all the more when we like to attach the word gospel to all sorts of other things we do as a church, as a mark of faithfulness and biblical credibility. So we often say, talk about gospel culture, or things are gospel-shaped, gospel-minded, gospel ministry, gospel preaching. When we say that, we've got to be sure that we know what we mean by gospel. Let me leave you today with just three suggestions on how we might put today's message into practice. Number one is get the gospel. If you're with us today, and the stuff we're talking about forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can come to Christ with all your sin and with empty hands, this is the first time you're hearing that message today. Well, thanks for joining us today. But can I say, don't just leave it there. Do something with what you've heard today. Chat to a trusted Christian friend. chat to one of us who you've seen up here this morning. We'd only love to help you have that same experience where you can say, the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Our prayer is that that would be true of you before you leave here today. Number two, if you've already got the gospel, get clear on the gospel. Make sure you're clear on the gospel for yourself. Many ways you can do that, many good books you can read. Obviously, study your Bible, read it. A great opportunity to do just that is starting this Tuesday night in Wumbai. Tim mentioned it earlier. You can join Christianity Explored. So over 7 weeks, you'll join a few others in a relaxed setting to read Mark's gospel and discover who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. You can come along if you're already a Christian. You can come along if you are curious about what the Bible says and about who Jesus is and what Christians believe. Why not bring a friend along and come along? There's no charge. All the materials are provided, and it's a great opportunity to get clear on the gospel for yourself. If you want to find out more about that, as Tim said, look in the bulletin, get hold of Darren, book your spot. It's going to be great. Just one quote from that course that has always stuck with me is that if the gospel isn't the best news you've ever heard, you can guarantee you haven't understood it. Well, if you've got the gospel, if you're clear on the gospel, here's another suggestion. Get back to basics. Key to Paul's concern was how the Galatians were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And he remembers that it talks about the gospel we preach to you in verse 8. One of the best ways to avoid deserting him who called you is to remember how he called you in the first place. When was the last time you asked someone at church, tell me, how did you become a Christian? It's a question we sometimes forget to ask even those brothers and sisters who are closest to us. But if we keep remembering and talking about how the Father called us in the grace of Christ, it'll leave little room for distortions of the gospel to gain a foothold. Maybe have a morning tea. That'd be a great question to ask someone. Tell me, please, how did you become a Christian? And let's remind ourselves of the gospel of the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel which was preached to us, which we received, and in which we stand, and by which we are being saved. Please teach us to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus. Please teach us today and always to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints, contending by your Holy Spirit in our own hearts, as much as in the church and in the world. And this we pray in the holy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Friends,